Matthew chapter 12 begins with an interesting sequence, particularly on the heels of the ending of chapter 11. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Interesting. First, the challenge, your part. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. That's your part. And your part is first acknowledging or admitting your heavy burden or the things that you struggle with, the load you have as Christians or as non-believers. Certainly that's necessary. And then deciding what you're going to do with that. Again, many people turn to alcohol, to drugs, and so many other things. Certainly the Lord says, come unto me with those things, whatever they are, to bring them to me. And he says that if we do that, we will find rest. Now we're going to look at a picture of something that took place on the Sabbath as we begin chapter 12. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest. Now here it is, unto your souls. Maybe not for your back or your legs or your physical body, but rest unto your souls. There are plenty of people that are resting physically that become alcoholics or end up committing suicide. They've got the ease of this world, born with a silver spoon in their mouth, or they've made their fortune and they're able to rest physically, but they have no internal rest. They are continually turbulent and restless and longing and never being fulfilled. He says that as we come to him and we learn of him, we'll find rest for our souls. He then qualifies it. Because my yoke is easy, remember that means fit for use, it's carved to fit us, and my burden is light. Now, chapter 12 says, at that time, which was spring, we find as we read the Gospels, at that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day. Now he just had said we need to come to him to find rest. The Jews as a nation were still seeking rest in another way. Hebrews chapter 4 quotes Psalm 95 in saying there yet remaineth a rest for the people of God, or a Sabbath for the people of God. It was never discovered in the keeping of the law. And that's why Jesus said his yoke instead of that yoke of the law that Peter speaks of in Acts 15, that we should rather take his yoke upon us, that we would find rest for our souls. Here they are now going on the Sabbath day through the grain. And his disciples, they were with him. They were hungry. Seems like they were always that way. And they began, that's how you know your disciples, we're always like that too. They began to pluck the ears of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, your disciples are doing that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. So here's Jesus on his way to synagogue. Him and the guys are walking through the field together. And as they're going, the guys are taking handfuls of wheat, and they're rubbing the wheat in their hands to get the chaff and the husk off, and they're chewing on the kernels of wheat, which Deuteronomy chapter 23 gave them the right to do. It said if you're walking through someone's field, you have the right. You don't have the right to come in with your combine and harvest the guy's field while he's not around, but you can take handfuls as you're walking through to satisfy the need. Hunger is not to be mortified like sexual desire until marriage, but hunger is to be satisfied. It's one of those things, and there are God-prescribed ways, and God made in his law a prescription for those who would be walking through the grain fields that they could actually take the grain by handful or the grapes by their hand or figs, what they could take in their hand and eat as they were walking through. They were allowed to do that. So these guys are not stealing. You have to understand that. And it was flying in the face of the traditions of the day. In fact, keeping of Sabbath had become anything but a rest. The Sabbath was supposed to be a rest. That's what the word means, a reprieve or a rest. But the Jews, by now, the Talmud has 24 chapters on how to keep the Sabbath. I mean, by this time, you didn't even want to keep the Sabbath. It was such a hassle. I mean, you were allowed to bear the weight of two dried figs and no more. If something weighed more than two dried figs, you were not allowed to carry it. You had to take your false teeth, if you had them, and some had, believe it or not, wealthy, had to take them out Friday night before the sun went down because you weren't allowed to carry false teeth on the Sabbath because they weighed more than two dried figs. Now we're laughing because we enjoy something much differently, but this was taken very seriously. You were only allowed to go 3,000 feet from your home. Unless before the sun went down Friday, that's when Sabbath started, the day began at sundown for the Jew. Unless before the sun went down you took a string and tied it to your house and strung it out, then that was considered an extension of your home. You could go as far as the rope went and then 3,000 foot past that. On the Sabbath day, you were only allowed to, again, spit on a rock. If you spit on the dirt and it rolled, it made a furrow, that was plowing. You weren't allowed to do that on the Sabbath. A woman was not allowed to look in the mirror on the Sabbath, because if she saw white hair or gray hair and pulled it out, that was harvesting. She was not allowed to do that. Might be tempted. You were not allowed to take a bath on the Sabbath, because if the water washed out of the tub onto the floor, that was washing the floor. I mean, we're laughing, but there were page after page after page after page of things written on how to keep the Sabbath. And it had become anything but a rest. And there was no prohibition in the law. See, they're saying your disciples are breaking the law. They were breaking tradition. They were not breaking the law. The law said they could take the grain. See, the tradition said by plucking the grain you were harvesting, and by rubbing it in your hands you were threshing. And that they were harvesting and threshing on the Sabbath. The Bible did not say that. God's word didn't say it. By then their tradition said it. And they had become so legalistic, they actually convinced themselves, you see, and it was the problem that Jesus always faced with these religious people, they actually thought they could keep the law. They had interpreted the law in such a way that they thought they could keep it and thereby have a righteousness. And they believed that if a day came when every Jew in Israel kept the law, that that would be the day the Messiah would come and set up the kingdom. That's why Jesus said, look, you've heard of that, been said of them of old, you shall not commit adultery. And they thought they hadn't. But he said, I say, if you lust after a woman, you're manifesting the problem all this because it's in the heart. You've heard of that, been said of them of old, thou shalt not kill. But if you hate your brother, you've already done it. In your heart, you've already rehearsed the whole thing. Thrashing the guy, beating him up, you know, you've been through all that. You don't lack potential, you lack opportunity, is what he's saying to them. So now, here he faces these guys again. Now, I have a question. These guys, I don't know how they got close enough to Jesus to see him walking through the fields with his disciples when they were only supposed to be 3,000 foot from their home on the Sabbath, unless they strung a string out there the day before the sun went down. But here's Jesus and the guys. Now, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, learn of me. And it's interesting to watch the disciples because that's exactly what their life was about. That's what a disciple means, a learner. And they were walking with Jesus and spending their lives with him. And they were not embarrassed at all, right with the Savior, to pick the grain and to be eating it. They didn't care about the traditions because they had begun to learn about grace. They were with him. And they were not embarrassed to do that in front of him. And somehow, here's these Pharisees, these legalists, they're out there and they must be kind of stooping down in the grain. And all of a sudden, here they come popping up. Aha, we caught you. You know, what are these guys up to anyway? But legalists are always like that. They're always watching your liberty and jealous over it because they're miserable because they're legalists. And they can't stand that you enjoy your relationship with Jesus. And there are still those around today who think that they're righteous by keeping law. Jesus is going to demolish that as he moves on here. I think it's important for us to realize there are those around today that challenge Christian believers about keeping Sabbath. It's important for us to understand. In fact, I was listening to 610 Sports Radio one day, while Reggie White was still here in Philadelphia. And somebody called up and said, who is this guy? He says he's religious. This Reggie White, he's a big hypocrite because, you know, he says he's religious and then he plays football on the Sabbath. I felt like saying this Sabbath is Saturday, knucklehead. It's not Sunday. You know, this is not Sabbath. This Saturday from sundown Friday till sundown Saturday. That is the Sabbath. The Sabbath has never been Sunday. The seventh day is Saturday. Sunday is the first day. It's the eighth day, not the seventh day. God didn't rest on the eighth day. He rested on the seventh day. It's Saturday. It's always been Saturday. And yet how people would even put people in the church under that bondage. Exodus 31, interestingly, says this. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths you shall keep. For it is a, notice this, it is a sign. This is Exodus 31, 13 through 17. It is a sign. The keeping of the Sabbath is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, between God and Israel. Never between God and the church. It was a sign between God and Israel throughout their generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth shall surely be put to death. Now, you know we don't have any rule like that in the church today. You can come to church if you live within 3,000 foot of the sanctuary. If we find out you come from further away, we'll kill you in the parking lot after the service. Everyone that breaks it shall be put to death. For whosoever doth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. So the Sabbath was a sign between God Almighty and the nation of Israel in their generations, because they were, of all people in the earth, those that would set that seventh day aside once the law was given in Exodus, and remember that that was the day God rested, and they would rest in remembrance of him and keep it as a sign to all other heathen nations around in regards to the fact that their God was a creator and he was a covenant God. Now, from the book of Genesis to Exodus, 2,500 years, we have no record of patriarchal observance of the Sabbath. It refers us back to, in the law, Genesis and creation, and tells us God hallowed the seventh day because he rested on the seventh day. Because it was on the seventh day that he sat and he fellowshipped with Adam. That was the day Adam created on the sixth day. His first full day of existence was a day sitting in Eden, talking with God, looking at creation. And again, a wondrous day. I mean, it was a day that God was showing to Adam all the things he had made with Adam in mind. And you see that as you go through, if you're perceptive, you go through the days of creation. On this certain day, he created fruit-bearing trees. Again, it wasn't because God loved fruit. As God looked at the end of the day and said, behold, it's very good. All these peaches, they're great. Look at this watermelon. What he was saying is, Adam's going to love this. Joe's going to love this. Frank's going to love this. Guys at Calvary Chapel, where do they eat this? Well, a big cold watermelon. You know, God said, this is good. Not because he wanted a fruit, because all through that process, we were in his heart. Adam was in his heart. So the seventh day was the day that Adam's first full day of existence sat with God. They observed the garden together. They talked. They fellowshiped. And the Sabbath was made for man, Mark 2:27, not man for the Sabbath. And it was to be a time of blessing and enjoying. But from Genesis, we never hear that Abraham observed the Sabbath. We never hear that the patriarchs observed the Sabbath. It was never kept by law until Exodus, when the law was given, then to take the nation of Israel and set them aside, and the Sabbath to be a sign of their covenant with Jehovah. Now, it's interesting, of all the commandments, the Ten Commandments, the only one that is abrogated is the keeping of the Sabbath. It is still wrong to commit adultery, and that's taught in the New Testament. It's still wrong to steal. We still have to keep those. It is still wrong to covet. It's still wrong to have any other god. It's still wrong to worship idols. It's still wrong for children not to honor their parents. Every other one of those laws is still upheld in the New Testament. The only one that is abrogated is the keeping of Sabbath. Now, it's interesting, in Acts chapter 15, when the young church is facing a crisis in Jerusalem, Peter has come to the church and said, in Caesarea at the house of Philip, with a group of Gentiles gathered, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as he did upon us at the beginning, sealing and showing that the Gentiles are to be participants in the kingdom. And Peter says, how was I to forbid them baptism if God confirmed that he was allowing, bringing the Gentiles in to be part of the kingdom? And then they went through this discussion of, well, what do we ask the Gentile churches to do? If they're going to be part of all this, what do they have to keep the law? And they went through this whole process. James, Peter, John, the apostles, as they met in Jerusalem. And Peter says we can't lay, again, any greater this yoke upon them that neither us nor our forefathers were able to bear. So finally, James and the elders write through Paul and send word to the Gentile churches, and they say, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us that we lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from idolatry, from things strangled from blood, and from fornication. Basically, you abstain from idolatry and immorality, and then he adds on, and that you remember the poor. And if you do these things, this is a good beginning. They don't say there, now you've got to keep the Sabbath. You've got to do that. This is an important thing, and it is not said. Paul, in Galatians, says this, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Paul says if you're going to keep one part of the law, you then are required to keep the entire law. Because by keeping one part of the law and thinking it has anything to do with your righteousness or reverence of God, if you're keeping it as law in the sense of providing your own righteousness, then you have to keep the entire law. Is what he says. Colossians, I think, makes it very clear when it says this to us. You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, this is Colossians 2, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Ordinances, Sabbath was an ordinance, which was contrary to us, because man couldn't keep the law, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in regards to what you eat, or what you drink, or in the respect to a holy day, or a new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are only a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. So the New Testament is very clear that the Sabbath is not enforced. And one of the things that is remarkable to me, particularly in Reformed theology, here are those who are sometimes very heady, embracing 5 points of Calvinism and all this, and it's astounding to me that they embrace grace and predestination and eternal security, and then so many of that tribe also embrace the keeping of Sabbath. It is astounding to me. Jesus here is tearing down their traditions in regards to Sabbath. Now, this is still under the law. They were to keep the Sabbath. but they had surrounded it with all of their traditions. They had left off the heart of the law, and I think there are many in the church today who have left off the heart of things and have put their traditions back in place again. Jesus says to them, verse 3, and he kind of digs them because he says, "Have ye not read," which was the standard answer of the scribe. When somebody would come and ask the scribe a question, he would say to the person, "Have you not read?" So Jesus is kind of cutting here a little bit. "Have you not read what David did?" And they all loved David. The Pharisees and Sadducees had all read everything about David. "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priests." Now they loved David. They embraced him, and they were willing to overlook, you know, so they could own David as king and his throne, those things that he did. And Jesus is saying, "Have you not read what David did?" And he's pointing to David, interestingly, when David was anointed yet rejected. Samuel had anointed him. He was the true king, but he was being pursued by Saul. So he was the true anointed king of Israel, but he was rejected by the nation at this point in time. Jesus in the very same position. The religious leaders are after him. He certainly is Israel's anointed king, but he's rejected at this point in time. Right now, arguing with the religious leaders, obviously. "Didn't you read what David did?" Which is an insult to them. Then he says again, "Or have you not read in the law?" Now, most of them had the law memorized. He says, "Haven't you ever read it? How that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless, but I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple." So he says, here are those who are serving God in the priesthood. Their busiest day was the Sabbath. They had to offer double sacrifices of certain types on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath was the day that they worked harder than anybody else. And that was by God's ordinance. It was written out that they should do those things, yet that was on the Sabbath day. And Jesus says, "Don't you understand that they profane the Sabbath, and yet they're not guilty because their service is involved with the temple, and I'm saying to you that one greater than the temple is here." If those priests were sanctified in their work, and they were not under the law in regards to Sabbath, my disciples who serve me, and I'm greater than the temple, are certainly not under the law in regards to satisfying human hunger. And he's really giving it to them here as he goes through this. And then he says in verse 7, "But if you had known what this means..." Now, he had said the same thing to them in 9:13 and quoted the same verse. Obviously, it's not getting through. He says to the religious leaders, "If you had known what this means, this is the heart of God, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." He's the second time he's quoted Hosea to these religious leaders. It must be sticking them a little deeper now while he's giving to them. And now, of course, in Mark is where he says that man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. And then he makes the most remarkable statement to date, as he says, "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." He claims deity to be Lord Sabaoth. He claims that to himself. Now, and by the way, you have to understand, that is our Sabbath. Jesus is our Sabbath. He is our rest. Our rest is not an observance or a day. Our rest is a person who hung on the cross and paid for all of our sins and is risen and has imputed his very righteousness to us. Our rest is Jesus. Now, obviously in our maturity, we understand that we never use God's grace as a license to the flesh. But as his sons and daughters, we have great liberty to grow in the midst of our frailties, that we grow in Christ, that he's faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins, that we are going from glory to glory as we behold him. We're in process. Judicially, he looks at us and he sees us finished. In this experience of time and space, we're growing in Christ, being changed from day to day. But he is our rest. Now he says, now this must have shot steam out of the religious leader's ear. You have to understand, he just says now he's God. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. That doesn't mean a lot to us as we sit here this evening, but I guarantee you he got a rousing response from the religious leaders. And when he was departed from there, he went into their synagogue. Now, behold, there was a man which had his hand withered, and they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" That they might accuse him. So this is a setup. If you read the other Gospels, you find out that there was a man there with a withered hand, and it says when Jesus came in, they watched him to see if he would heal him. They know his heart. They know his compassion. Now they're watching him to see if he's going to heal on the Sabbath this man with a withered hand. Because they know that if he says it's not legal to heal on the Sabbath, then they're going to say, well, then how come your disciples could pick grain on the Sabbath? They're going to accuse the disciples. If Jesus says you can heal on the Sabbath, then they're going to accuse him. And you see, it was a contemporary theological debate. In Jesus' day, the rabbis in the synagogue were arguing about what a doctor could do on the Sabbath. And they had evolved their theology to this point, that if you got cut on the Sabbath, you could put a bandage on it, but you couldn't put any medicine on it. That had a way. Wait until Sunday, had to wait till the next day. If you had a bad gash and you were going to bleed to death, you could put a tourniquet on to stop the bleeding, but you couldn't do any more than that till the next day. You could preserve life. If a bone was broken, you could take somebody and lay them down and make them comfortable. You couldn't set the bone till the next day. So it was this, you know, you've been around Christians that are that nitpicky, haven't you? Don't they drive you out of your mind? They're setting him up now. Now, I think it's Mark, because Mark tells us two things. And we'll come to the one, but the first thing is Jesus says to the man, "Stand forth." So here's the synagogue jammed. Jesus comes in. They're already growling at him because he just said he's God. He comes into the synagogue with his disciples. They're still chewing on wheat berries, you know. Nom, nom, nom. And they're watching him to see how he's going to respond to this guy. And then they pose the question, is it legal to heal on the Sabbath to do good? Jesus' first part of the answer is to the man. And the guy's probably looking. I'm wondering if they drug him there. I feel bad for the guy. Jesus says to the guy, "Stand forth." So as everybody's sitting around, this guy ends up standing there front and stage in front of everyone. Jesus says in verse 11, "What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep? And if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out?" Now, their tradition said that if your livestock, because that was your money, if your sheep fell into a ditch, even if it was a Sabbath, you could pull it out. You couldn't help it, but you could pull it out. And I like this. Look at verse 12. "How much then is a man better than a sheep? Or a spotted owl or a whale?" You get the point here. Jesus is no tree hugger. He understands human life is more important than the beast. He's not politically correct, but he's heavenly correct. "How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on Sabbath days." And it tells us in Mark that he looked around and was angry because of the hardness of their hearts. Now, that's important. He was angry. You see, because I talk to a lot of Christians who are very condemned about being angry. But there's many times in the Old Testament that speak to us about the anger of God. We see Jesus overturning the tables of the money changers in the courts of the temple. Here it specifically says in this scene that he was angry because of the hardness of their hearts. And you see, you and I were created in his image and likeness. And because he has anger, we have anger. Anger is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Necessary. It's what we do with anger that's so stupid. I mean, come on, guys. How many of you have gotten tired of fixing sheetrock? gluing chairs back together again, looking for the hammer you threw in the yard. You know, anger is a very necessary thing. You know, I love my wife. I love my children. If I see someone trying to physically abuse them or rape my wife, and I say I love her and I don't do anything about it, that's not real love, because God's love has anger as part of it. And I better be angry at the right time, or it's not love at all. I better be able to protect and to stand in the gap. God says he takes up the place of the widow and the orphan, and if you mess with a widow and you mess with an orphan, he says you are messing with him. And he's not happy about that when he says it. So anger is a good thing, and it's a clean thing. It's the point is, we use it the wrong way. We say things that are so stupid to our spouses or to other people, and you know, once it's out, don't you wish you could reel it back in sometimes? I mean, it's just gone forever then, just out there. The Bible says, be angry, but sin not. Be angry. Right? There is a righteous anger. As we look at some of the injustice in our nation, there should be anger. We should not be pleased with some of what we see. I'm sure when it says Lot's righteous soul was vexed as he looked at the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, part of that was anger. Nehemiah said he communed with himself before the Lord. Then he slapped somebody on the head and pulled the beard out after that. David communed with his own heart on his own bed with his anger. It says, be angry, but sin not, and don't let the sun go down on your wrath. I mean, that's just a good rule. And it's hard sometimes. I have a wife. I have kids, I know. But, you know, there are those days when you're nitking and picking and spitting and yelling, and, you know, the neighbors are looking over saying, you guys are Christians, you're yelling at each other, you know. And you say, well, we used to hit before we got saved. We just yell now, you know. God's changing us, and great things are happening. And but the Bible says is, but before the sun goes down, before the day ends, you know, it's just wise to say, honey, forgive me, I'm really a knucklehead. I'm stubborn and I'm self-centered and I'm not being Christ-like at all today. It's really good to do that. I mean, I have apologized to my children for things I've done. I've had to say to them, look, I'm a convert. You know, I didn't get involved in this till I was 22. I make all kinds of excuses, but I apologize, you know. That's the way I used to act all the time, and I wasn't fortunate like you being raised in a Christian home. I was, you know. But forgive me, it's wrong, and you know. Jesus was angry. That's why we're angry. Because God is angry sometimes. That's why we have anger. Anger is a good and necessary thing, but we use it in foolish ways. It's not there to punch holes in a wall or to scream and curse at people or to, you know, ram into things with our cars, or it's not there to be a criminal, and it's not there to be bitter. You know, some people, when I, you know, anger for me was like I could bash something and then feel better, you know, just get over it, you know. And some people, though, internalize and then get ulcers from it. That's just as wrong. You know, my wife is an internalizer. She just steams for a day or two. I just want to break something and get it over with, you know, just make up and she'll just cook and seethe, you know, and I can just tell just by the way she does things from a room away. The refrigerator just has a little extra oomph on it when it shuts. Boom! You know, and the forks go in the sink with a little extra click, you know, you really bother me. You know, I can hear things just with that little extra edge, you know. And she can cook. Some people are like that. They internalize and there's bitterness and they seethe. That's the wrong way to handle anger too. That's just as wrong. It's there for the right day and the right time, and to stand up and to say the truth and defend the orphan and the widow and the weak, to face injustice and to tell the truth. I'm sure when John the Baptist said, woe unto you, you brood of vipers, there was an anger there that was a good and righteous anger. But with our old man, with our fallen nature, we tend to use it the wrong way. But it's important for us to understand that we're not condemned because we have anger. Just because you're angry doesn't need you. You don't have to be condemned. It's what you do with it that's so wrong. so much of the time. Jesus, it says, looked around on them and he was angry, Mark, because of the hardness of their heart. Then he says to the man, he's got him center stage right in front of everybody. He says to the man, stretch forth your hand. And it's all withered up. And he stretched it forth and it was restored whole like as the other. This thing just started to snap, crackle, and pop, and it was out. It was whole. There's no rehabilitation. There's no, building up the muscle tone. It's remarkable when Jesus does this. I would love to have watched some of this. And the Pharisees and Sadducees, everybody witnesses it. Not just them, but all the people now who are going to be saying, surely this is the Son of David. Now, for the Pharisees and Sadducees, this is the straw that's breaking the camel's back. They can't take this guy's heel. And people now on a Sabbath in front of everybody. The Pharisees, verse 14, went out. They held counsel together how they could kill him on the Sabbath. Of course, that's okay for them to do that. They didn't have a question. Let's see. Is it okay to kill the Messiah on the Sabbath? But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from there. Good thing for those Pharisees and Sadducees, we weren't the Messiah, huh? We just said, is it okay to smoke a Pharisee and Sadducee on a Sabbath day? Jesus withdraws himself. It's not God's time for confrontation. The day will come. This is the acceptable year of the Lord. Preaching the good news to the poor, opening the eyes of the blind. But there will be the day of the vengeance of our God. It was not the time. He withdrew himself from confrontation. He was not interested in confrontation that God was not interested in. Many times I find myself, because I use anger the wrong way, interested in confrontation that God's not interested in. He withdrew himself and great multitudes followed him, but I do like this, so he healed them all. I like that. That at least irked those other guys. And then he charged them they shouldn't tell anybody. You imagine the guys on TV, these fakers, doing that today? Don't tell anybody. The reason that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment or justice or equity to the Gentiles. This is a remarkable prophecy for a Jewish Messiah. And I'm sure there is joy in the heart of Matthew, this ex-Levite, as he chronicles this history of the king and writes this text in from Isaiah. He will show justice to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry. He's not going to advertise in the paper. You're not going to hear him screaming in the streets. He says, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. And yet a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. Now this is an important word. Until he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Isn't it an interesting way to describe his nature? A bruised reed shall he not break. Many of the bulrushes down by Jordan, and you guys have seen a reed, well, so it gets blown over the wind, and it gets that weak spot in it where it buckles over there, and it just never really stands up straight again. Well, it says Jesus is of such a nature that if your life is like that bruised reed, that he will not break you. Or if your life is like a smoking flax, the flame has gone out, and you know how when you blow out the candles on a birthday cake, and if they're not those trick ones, then it just smokes there. You see the smoke going up, maybe you see a little bit of red there in the wick, but there's no flame. Well, it says, he is of such a nature that if your life is like a smoking flax where the flame has gone out, he will not quench you, but he brings life again. And, I look at that and I think that's really our story. Most of us were broken and burnt out. And Jesus took us from the world, from drugs and my life, whatever he took us from. Broken, burnt out, no good, no future. Drafted us. We weren't running around saying, I want to find the true God. He drafted us. He drew us. From our insanity. And he healed our lives. And he took our lives, took my life, took your life like a bruised reed with that weak spot in it. And he stood us up straight again. And he brought healing. He brought strength again. when we were just smoking and the flame was going out, our lives were just about burn out, instead of just quenching it, and maybe that's what it deserved by the law. He breathed the spirit of life and he blew on it and brought flame and brought life back again and brought us back to life. Isn't that what he's done for us? Remarkable prophecy about what the Messiah's character is. Then was brought unto him one that was possessed of a demon. This person being blind and dumb, not able to see or speak. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. Now, I believe that Matthew records this particular miracle here because of what a rebuke it is to the religious leaders who could neither speak nor see. They had nothing to say, and they had no vision. He's going to tie it into that context. All the people, the common people, they were amazed, and they said, "Is not this the son of David?" Which is the messianic title. The common people said, this has to be the Messiah now. They've watched the miracles. Many of them probably in the synagogue, watching, just imagine, watching this poor guy, watching his hand snap, crackle, pop, come out, be straight, all the muscle come back, just the guy looking. I'm sure the first thing the guy did with those hands were just raise them and begin to praise God. And then he went to the crowds, and it says, healed them all. What fun. And now they bring a man, dumb and blind, heals him, so that he begins to speak and see. And the common people are saying, this has to be the son of David. The Spirit ministering to their hearts, that witness in their hearts. This is the Messiah. Verse 24 begins with, but. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, well, this fellow doth not cast out devils except by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. The Lord of the Flies, named for Satan. He's casting out devils by Satan. Because they couldn't deny the miracles. They were too obvious. People were astounded by them. And he's finding something to criticize. They're finding ways to criticize Christ because they can't deny what's happening. They say the way it's happening is wrong. Jesus knew their thoughts, and he turns and he says to these religious leaders, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house, and how many of us have seen this in lives of individuals? Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? Jesus says, first logic is, why would Satan, who wants to possess people's souls and see them possessed by demons, why would Satan cast out demons of somebody who's demon-possessed? Then he'd be divided against himself, and his kingdom would be no kingdom. There'd be no house. There'd be nothing but desolation. Jesus said it defies logic. And then he says, and if I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your children cast them out? They shall be your judges. And there were, in Christ's day, those who performed exorcism. The Talmud tells us about those who would cast out demons in the name of Solomon. And we're not sure of it, just that's a historical mention. It's not the scripture. It's not canon. But there is that mention. His disciples come to him in another place and say, Lord, there are those who are not following with us, and they're casting out demons in your name. Jesus says, let them go. If they're not against us, if they're for us, they're not against us. Acts chapter 19 says there were certain vagabond Jews, exorcists, certain sons of Sceva. And they began trying to cast out demons in the name of, and they confronted this demon-possessed person. They said, we cast you out in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Seven of them. The demon looks at him and says, well, guys, Jesus I know, Paul I know, you I don't know. And it says, next thing you hear all the ruckus, and these guys come running out naked. This person jumped on them, beat them up, stripped them, and they come running out. You know, you can't use a name if you don't know them. You know, it's like us. We have the name, we have the person, the Messiah, dwelling within us. It's much different. It's not a formula, it's a relationship. But they were exorcists, it says. So Jesus said, if I'm casting out devils by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? They're going to be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. And the Greek is, it has come unexpectedly or suddenly upon you. He says, if this is by the Spirit of God, isn't this a shocking day for you? The kingdom has come unexpectedly upon you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house, speaking of Satan, and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. He that is not with me, and Jesus is the binder and the spoiler, he that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. So Jesus says this, except the strong man is bound, you know, how could I be casting out demons unless the king or the strong man, the head of this kingdom, was already subdued? And that was settled in the temptation in the wilderness. Satan had to flee. And it would be settled on the cross and resurrection in an eternal sense. You and I today live in the shadow and care of the spoiler and the binder, the one who has destroyed the grave, sin, the devil. We stand in that victory. And Jesus says, if Satan wasn't bound, how could this be taking place? If this is by the Spirit of God, the kingdom has come, and it's come and is demonstrated in this way because the enemy has been bound or set aside. Then he says to them, the religious leaders, and the idea is there's no neutral ground. You have to understand this. He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. What it says is you can't say, well, Jesus is one of the great teachers. He's one of the ascended masters. Because what he doesn't say it's okay if you're not with me as long as you're not against me. He doesn't say that. He says, if you are not with me, you are against me. Those are the only two positions. You must be with me. Any other position is against me. You must be gathering with me. If you are not, any other position is scattering. You can't say, I'm not against Jesus. God forbid. I think he was a great teacher, and Buddha was a great teacher, and the Upanishads and the Bhagavad Gita and all the great religious writings of the God forbid. I'd never be against Jesus. Well, he says, you are. If you're not for him, you're against him. It doesn't give you the liberty to take that position. If you can't say, I am for Jesus, he is my Savior, I am for him, I am gathering with him, I've given my life to him, if you can't say that, then you are against him. No middle ground is what he says. Wherefore, I say unto you, all manner of sin, and it's in context of all this now, and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. And then adding to that context, so make up your minds. Either make the tree good and the fruit you're seeing good, the casting out of demons, or else make the tree corrupt and produce corrupt fruit also, because a tree is known of its fruit. How are you pointing the finger at me saying I'm casting out demons by Beelzebub? Make up your mind. Either the tree is good and that's why the fruit is good, or the tree is corrupt and then therefore there should be corrupt fruit also, because you know a tree by its fruit. And what he's saying to them here is, you're for me or against me. And all kinds of blasphemy will be forgiven men except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, a lot of Christians read this and they're very troubled by it. I want to say this to you first of all. If you're troubled by it, you ain't done it. Because you couldn't be troubled by it if you had done it. In this historic setting, there was a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that cannot be repeated today. And that was in this sense. that someone could point at Jesus watching the ministry of the Spirit through him. Jesus said that I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God. And as they watched that, these Pharisees, because in Mark, I believe he says, you're coming close to blaspheming the Spirit. They were watching what he was doing. The common people were yielding to that conviction of the Spirit, saying, this is the Messiah. That's who this is. The religious leaders, instead of yielding to the same conviction in their hearts, because they were afraid of losing their position, they were saying, well, they couldn't deny the miracles, but so they were ascribing the miracles of the Holy Spirit through Jesus to Satan. That cannot be done today. Because Jesus is not here physically, so you can't be a witness to that. Look at his life, look at him casting out demons, and say that's Satan working right there in front of us. In that sense, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit could happen in a particular way while he was alive. But the blasphemy of the Spirit happens in this way today. And that is, if an individual refuses to yield to the drawing of the Holy Spirit in his life, drawing him to Christ to be saved, he can never be forgiven. You and I were lost in the world, and Christ saved us. His Father drew us. His Spirit drew us to him, to the truth, and we were saved. And we know then that sin does not send someone to hell, because we were sinners and we were washed and cleansed. What sends someone to hell is rejecting Jesus Christ. That is the unpardonable sin today. If someone rejects Jesus Christ to the moment they die, there is no longer any forgiveness for them. And it's interesting to see people like that, because you and I both know people that are completely rational. You can talk to them about any subject in the world, archaeology, ichthyology, biology, you know, bugs, sand, sky, weather currents, spotted owls. And when you mention the name Jesus, they become completely irrational. They lose it. And if they go on doing that until they die, there is no forgiveness for that person. They are lost forever. And the reason they go so bonkers when you say Jesus is because there is a conviction there. You ever notice some of your friends right before they got saved, that's when they're the most terrible? That's when they're the craziest, like Paul, hailing men and women off the prison, causing them to blaspheme the name of Jesus, killing Christians, destroying Christian families. He was the craziest there because he had watched Stephen's face light up like an angel. He had listened to the words of Stephen. It had pricked his heart. It had brought him under so much conviction that when Jesus finally did appear to him on the road to Damascus, he said, Paul, it's hard for you to kick against all that conviction, isn't it? And that today is a blasphemy of the Spirit. That is if you're sitting here this evening, and I'll explain it to you clearly, if you're sitting here this evening and you don't know Jesus Christ personally, somebody's brought you out, a friend's brought you, or you've come out of curiosity, or you're doing a paper for your college class on yuppie churches or something, I don't know. You know, you're here, you're sitting, you're listening. And in the process, in your heart, you feel a tugging. This is true. This is touching me. I know that if I turn to Christ, I'll be forgiven. But you're struggling. You know what? I'm not ready, because then I'll have to give up my boyfriend or my girlfriend. I'll have to give up this. I'm not ready to do this thing yet. Somebody just handed me a newspaper article last week about a story that Billy Graham had quoted, and it was about a young boy in a very well-to-do school, private school, and family, and the tradition for everyone in that school is on the day they graduated, their parents would buy them a brand new automobile for their graduation present. And that had been a tradition upheld. And here this young boy had graduated, and on the day of his graduation, his father took and put a Bible, a brand new Bible, in a box in his hand and gave it to him for his graduation. And he was so angry that he took the Bible and he threw it down and he left the house and he never saw his father again. So bitter and so angry. After his father had died, he came home, there was the will, there were those things, and the Bible was left to him. And when he finally opened the Bible, in the Bible was a check for the car dated on the day that he had graduated. And you see, to me, that's much like what God's trying to do in your heart this evening. If you don't know him in a personal way, he's offering you everything. And you're saying, well, this is just the Bible. Don't give me that. I need this, or I need that, or I need a new car. I need riches. Hey, we're going someplace where the streets, asphalt is gold there. Gold is just asphalt. The walls, stonework, masonry is rubies and jewels. And all of that won't mean anything because of how beautiful he will be in the midst of it all. The only purpose of all that will be to reflect his glory. And he wants to give all of that to you. And maybe you're struggling this evening, Sam, and I'm not going to yield to that. I know it's right, but I'm not ready. Well, that what you're doing is you are blaspheming the Spirit, because he's speaking to you. He's telling you Jesus is real. He's really risen from the dead. He loves you. If you turn to him, he'll forgive you. And you are pushing that off and pushing that off and pushing that off. If you die physically before you accept Christ, you will then have committed the unpardonable sin, because there is no forgiveness for someone who rejects Jesus Christ to the day that they die. If you turn and ask him to forgive you your sin, he will do that this evening. I encourage you, before you leave, you slip down the front and pray with one of us. We'll be up here. Some of the pastors will be up here. We'll give you a Bible. We'll give you some literature to read. Ask Christ to forgive your sin, to give you eternal life. And Jesus says, you judge a tree by its fruit. Make up your mind. If you're seeing good things, if you're seeing changed lives, either make the tree good and the fruit you're seeing good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. You can't have both things. You can't look at the church and Christians and say, that's a bad tree, I don't want it, and see all good fruit coming out of it and changed lives and wonderful things going on in people's lives. Same as then. Jesus says to those religious leaders, make up your mind. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For tree is known of its fruit. O generation of vipers. I'm sure they were tickled to hear that. O progeny or offspring of snakes, of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. As Scooby-Doo would say, rut-row. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, or by thy words thou shalt be condemned. I say unto you that every idle, now the Greek is every blasphemous word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Now just think of that. Isn't that a little scary? I don't know about you, but I think I've said, I get saved in 1972, and let me think how many idle words I've said. I've said a few, I think. I know. But it's under the blood. This is the day of judgment. I won't be there. Not this day that it's speaking of. What it's saying is these religious leaders had condemned Christ. They had said that he's doing this by Satan. Jesus, and I'm telling you the truth, every blasphemous word that men speak, they're going to give an account for. It's all on record. It's all there somewhere. John Corson, on his commentary on Matthew, mentions that a few years ago in Chicago, in the midst of a broadcast, they got all of this static, and all of a sudden heard over the airwaves, it's howdy doody time, it's howdy doody time. A broadcast that had taken place 30 years earlier, they believed, bounced off an asteroid and came back again. And what the scientists believe is it never really disappears. It may lessen, but it's always measurable somehow. So everything that's been said is out there somewhere. So everything you've said to your wife, it's out there. It's out there. Even as a Christian, it's out there, man. Everything you've said in traffic. I can't relate to this. I hear people do it in New Jersey. I don't know anything about it. Everything you've said in traffic, it's out there somewhere. But what is also out there from my mouth is, Lord Jesus, forgive my sins, wash me and cleanse me. That is out there too, on record. Lord, don't ever let me stand before you in my righteousness, but in the righteousness you provided through your death and resurrection. See, that cancels out all the other signals. And I'm glad, because they're there. It's interesting, when we worked our way through Peter's exhortation to the church, putting them in remembrance of certain things, we went through the idea of memory in the New Testament and how John put the saints in remembrance of that. I don't tell you any new thing, but an old thing. He's reminding them. Peter says, I'm putting you in remembrance of these things. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will bring things to remembrance. That science has come up with some very interesting problems as they have tried to address the issue of memory. They do know that the part of your sensory, your smell that is attached into the brain seems to be very close to memory, because you can walk into your aunt's house where you haven't been for 30 years and smell the mothballs when you walk in, and all of a sudden all these memories will flood your mind. And they're amazed with that. But they're not sure, because people will get hit and get amnesia, get hit and destroy short-term memory, long-term memory by brain damage. And they're not sure how to nail down to what particular part of the brain memory is attached to. In fact, I've talked to Billy Martin, and a friend of his at UCLA doing an experimentation with memory, was working with rats. Isn't it interesting, when they want to learn about us, they always work with rats? But they were working with rats in the laboratory and putting them through this maze, and they would teach them to run through the maze, and then they divided the rat's brain into 16 lobes, 8 on each side, and they would reach in and they would start scrambling lobes and let the rat run. And they discovered that they could scramble 13 of the 16 lobes and the rat could still remember its way through the maze. But then the thing they discovered that shocked them is they could scramble any 13 out of 16 lobes and the rat would still remember. And they didn't understand that at all. There's a man in England named Rupert Sheldrake. He's a physician, a PhD, a researcher. He's addressed the problem this way, because when an egg is fertilized by a sperm and conceived, begins to divide into 2 cells, 4 cells, as that process goes on, the interesting thing is, when it first divides into 2 cells, the 2 cells have exactly the same information. The genes, chromosomes, DNA splits, and it has the exact same set of information in each cell. Split into 4. All 4 have the exact same sets of information. Exactly. But as that process goes on and that embryo begins to grow, all of a sudden, certain cells decide to become bone cells, and certain cells decide to become eye cells and muscle cells. And scientists do not understand, because every single cell has the exact same set of information. There isn't anything, unless there's somebody else involved. Now, of course, we know who's directing the orchestra. So Rupert Sheldrake has come up with a theory called morphic resonance, or genomorphic resonance. He's given it different names, and he says the idea is that there is resonating in the atmosphere itself memory that comes to bear on DNA and genes as they split, that there is something outside of biology itself that carries a signal. We know that in radio transmission. And what he's saying, and of course we know that it's true, that every word, every action, it's out there somewhere. God said to Joshua, the rocks themselves are going to speak out and remind you of these things in the day of judgment. So the thing they're discovering is memory is not necessarily in us, but there's a big electromagnetic field. The whole universe is filled with it, and everything's on tape there, wherever that is. Now, the wonderful thing for us as Christians is this. It says that when we turn to Christ, God says, I will remember their sins and their iniquities no more. Somewhere from that morphic resonant field, as Rupert Sheldrake would say, God strikes out of the record everything sinful about you and puts the blood of Jesus Christ in its place. I'm awful happy about that.